So we're going to do a four-week series called Emmanuel. What does that term mean? We've said it a couple times in here, but what does Emmanuel mean? God with us. Good. So that's what we're working through over these next 4 weeks. I really appreciate Rob and them doing O Come Emmanuel. I was going to actually ask, and as I looked at that song, I thought, man, that's probably a hard song to do. And so I didn't ask, and they did it this morning, and I thought it did it excellently. I'm not sure what key you played all the songs in this morning, but whatever it was my key. So I appreciate that. I felt like I could sing. Well, you probably would argue with that. But I didn't have to, like, strain to be able to sing. But I really appreciate whatever key that was. Man, keep it in that key if you want to please me. But please don't try to seek to please me when we're doing worship. So by the time we're finished today, I'm going to introduce a new term to you, maybe a few new terms, maybe four potentially new terms. And so I've titled this sermon, do you see it there? Superlapsarian and Loving It. Now, how many of you guys know what the term superlapsarian means? Anybody? Raise hands. Oh, good. Perfect. Perfect wording for it then. You may not know this, but you are probably already superlapsarian and you didn't even know it. Okay? And not to be confused with infralapsarian. Are there any infralapsarians in here? Okay, if you guys are like going to like dictionary.com, you won't actually find that term superlapsarian. I don't know if you'll find infralapsarian or not, but you won't find superlapsarian. You probably won't find it on most Webster's dictionaries or anything else. If you have a really good theological dictionary, though, you'll be able to find that term. So it's not a term that you use very often, but it would be kind of fun this week to see if we could use that term in a sentence, right? Like you're talking to somebody and go, you know, I didn't realize how superlapsarian I really was until this week as I was really thinking about it. And then you could just ask the question, so do you feel like you're superlapsarian or you're more infralapsarian? And then just watch. I asked a number of people this week, hey, do you know what superlapsarian means? I had one guy, he was a pastor from First Baptist, that I said, hey, are you familiar with the term superlapsarian? And he said, yeah. Like, duh, isn't everybody? And so so he was the only one. But by the time we're finished, I think you're going to agree that you're superlapsarian and loving it. So let's define this term along with three other terms, okay? So the term superlapsarian or superlapsarianism simply means this. And let me just, I could give you a real broad definition and real technical and stuff, but like I don't really totally understand the technical stuff, so let me make it really, really easy. Superlapsarianism simply means this. God knew about the fall of Adam and Eve before they fell. And he had a plan to save all of mankind, including you, before he spoke the world into existence, okay? So understand this. So superlapsarian, if you want to just say, let me just do a really short definition, God knew and God knows. You ever heard the saying, has it ever occurred to you that nothing has ever occurred to God? God never got new information. There wasn't like this time that God went, oh, I get it. Romans 11 says, who's God's instructor? The implied answer, nobody. Now, infralapsarian, if for a definition, if you want, it would say that God made a plan after Adam and Eve fell. Okay, so you see what I'm saying? We're superlapsarian. See, would you agree you're superlapsarian? Yeah, not very many. Okay, we'll define it. We'll keep going. So before God said, let there be light, he already thought of you and knew that you would believe in him. Okay? He knew that you would live for him, and he knew eventually that you would live with him in heaven. And so superlapsarianism simply tells us that God created the world knowing full well that humans would sin and that he would send his son to redeem a people and for himself. So your salvation is not some afterthought and some type of ingenious plan that needed to be made after Adam and Eve sinned. He knew it from eternity past, okay? So everybody's got it, right? Superlapsarian, if anybody asks you this week, you know what it means, right? You're pretty good on it. You can at least explain it. Now we got to use it in a sentence this week, all right? Second term, progressive revelation. And you're going, why are we learning all these terms? It's all going to make sense later. We're going to wrap it up, and I think it'll look good later. So progressive revelation is simply saying this, is that God did not reveal his exact plan of salvation in every detail at creation. Instead, he progressively revealed it little by little. So when Adam and Eve sinned, like, they didn't know that one day Jesus was going to come, die on the cross, God was going to leave heaven, become a man, live a perfect life, die on the cross, be raised again from the dead. They didn't know that. Okay? It was a progressive thing. And sometimes we have a tendency to forget about time when we read the Bible. And so what the Bible does is it starts off with these fuzzy pictures about the plan of salvation, and it becomes progressively clearer. And so those in Genesis knew very little about Jesus. Yet when we look back at Genesis, we go, oh, it's so clear. How could they not see that? I mean, it's obvious that this is happening, and this is what, you know, you look at Isaac, or you look at Joseph, or you look at the ark, and you look at Adam and Eve, you look at the fall, and you go, oh, that, yeah, it makes sense. I mean, it perfectly wraps up. Well, we know that because progressive revelation. We know that because it's been a time period where we've understood, and we've got a progression. They didn't have that. So God slowly laid out his plan, okay? And he did that through Old Testament prophets and prophecies, which are just predictions of future events. Also, the third term today is typology. Typologies. So you hear the term types and shadows. Let me give you a verse for that. Look at John 5, verse 39. He says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is these that testify about me." See, if you take the wisdom books out of the Old Testament, like Psalms and Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, those books there, Song of Solomon, you'll actually see that the Old Testament is a history book with a whole bunch of theology in it. And they aren't allegories, but there are these fuzzy pictures of something called types and shadows. So here's an example. Recently, Hannah and Ashton were playing outside. And I see Hannah following Ashton, stepping in her shadow, right? And so of course, Hannah's cracking up, and Ashton's just, she's just walking on. It's like, no big deal. You know, she's just doing her thing. And Ashton, or Hannah, is stepping in her shadow. Well, she wasn't standing in Ashton, but what she was doing is she's standing in a less than perfect representation of Ashton. It was a shadow of Ashton. And so what God does is he uses these Old Testament stories or shadowy pictures or types of the real thing. Well, what's the real thing? Jesus. And throughout the Old Testament, he puts these shadows. He puts these types. He puts these pictures of what will ultimately be revealed when the New Testament opens up. Let me give you another verse. Colossians 2, verse 16. He says, "Therefore, no one is act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath day. These are things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." It's just a shadow. It's just Hannah stepping in Ashton's shadow. She's not stepping in Ashton. It's her shadow. It's a picture of Ashton. And so the Old Testament festivals and the Sabbath are shadowy pictures of the real thing. What's the real thing? Christ is. So when we understand superlapsarianism, right, God knew all along, combine it with progressive revelation, realizing that it's progression, right, and then along with understanding types and shadows, what happens is we develop the fourth word, systematic theology. Okay, systematic theology, this is a term that we use to say that we organize our theology. Okay, we organize it. We see prophecies in the Old Testament, and we compare them with their fulfillment in the New Testament. We see a type in the Old Testament, and then we compare it with what Jesus said in the New Testament. From there, then we have this organized way of looking at the Scriptures. And you're thinking, okay, that doesn't make sense. Let me give you an example of systematic theology. Okay, systematic theology is this. Long, long ago, in a garden called Eden, God created two naked vegetarians, Adam and Eve. He gave them one rule, and that was not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because the day that they would eat of that tree, they'd die. Adam and Eve ate of the tree. But they didn't die physically. Instead, they died spiritually. Eventually, they died physically. But they tried to cover their nakedness with fig leaves because they'd never dream about like killing an animal and then using its hide to cover them. Well, they were kicked out of the garden because God loved them so much that he wanted to keep them from the tree of life. Because if they ate from the tree of life, after eating from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, being separated from God, then really they were unredeemable. They were in a position where then they were now going to live forever separated from God. And so they were kicked out of the garden because God loved them that much. And later on, God set up a nation called Israel through one man named Abraham. And then this nation set up a sacrificial system that required that only the very best animal be sacrificed. The animal had to be absolutely perfect. And so God set this nation apart, and he did that in order to bring his son through them to be the final sacrifice for sins. And so his son came at the exact right time, at the exact right place, and was the exact right person, and then he lived the perfect life. He was a qualified substitute to die for the sins of man, and proof of that is that 3 days after he died, he rose from death. Okay, now some people think that God was reacting to Adam and Eve's sin, but God had all of this planned before he spoke the world into existence. Now let me ask you a question. Is what I said just now true? Yes. Well, give me a verse then. Well, I don't have just one verse. Right. What you have then is you have a systematic theology. We've talked about superlapsarian. God knew from before. He progressively revealed his plan of salvation. He did it through prophecies and types and shadows. And because of all of that, we can then develop a systematic theology that we know that what I just said is true. Phil, next time we need a shirt that says superlapsarian and loving it. And see what kind that draws. And the reality is we have so much information, and God progressively gave revelation through his promises. And so let's look at that. Let's look at first the promises for yesterday's truth. See, when we look at these things, there's a tendency that we have to go back and go, man, how come they didn't figure that out? Like, how come they didn't know that? I mean, Moses is writing this stuff, and obviously he's God's man, and why didn't he know? Because it was progressive. Like they didn't have this like we have. They didn't have all the information that we have. We are at such an advantage, aren't we? That we can go back and discover these things. So let's go to the book of Luke. And really, we typically work through a book of the Bible, or at least a passage of the Bible. We're not going to do that today. We're going to do more of a systematic theology today. But Luke chapter 24, and we'll begin in verse 13. And I think this will be a familiar passage to you, but we'll see some of the things that we've been talking about. Luke 24, verse 13, he says, "And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them, but their eyes were prevented from recognizing him." Can you imagine that? You know, their Savior just died. The guy they thought was going to take over, he's just died. And they're in mourning for a few days, and they're walking along. I mean, these guys had to have been like, what in the world has just happened to our lives? But we have progressive revelation. We have systematic theology. We're like, oh, come on, guys. You should know that. He said 3 days after he died, he rose from death. Why didn't you get it? We have such an advantage. Look at verse 17. "And he said to them, what are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking? And they stood still, looking sad. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days? And he said to them, what things? And they said to him, the things about Jesus, the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty indeed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the woman also said, but him they did not see. And look at this response. I love this. Verse 25. And he said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. He's like us, right? You didn't get it. You didn't get it. You've read the scriptures. And he says, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter his glory? Then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Beginning with Moses, which is Genesis, and the prophets, he focused their attention on the Old Testament, on the things that speak about him. And what do you think the scriptures say about Jesus? John 5:39, we'll read it again. You search the scriptures because you think that in them, in this object called a book, you have eternal life, and it's these that testify about me. You see, I grew up in a home where we had one of these, but it was a really nice one. And we kept it in a special place, and we never read it. You just had a place for it. And he's saying, listen, it's not an idol. It's not something we just, it's just a book. It's these, when you read it, when you open it up, it speaks about me. That's the point that he's making. He's like, you've idolatized this book. No. It's the book that speaks about me. The book isn't as important as the person. It speaks about Christ. See, the people looked faithfully at the scriptures, but they missed the point of the scriptures. They were faithful to remember the feast, and they remembered the festivals. Like, they knew when Easter was, they knew when Christmas was. They didn't do Christmas and Easter, but in their minds, like, they knew the Feast of Lights, and they knew all the different festivals and all the things they would have. But they missed the person. They knew the stories from Scripture, but they missed the person that the story spoke of. And listen how this relates to our lives. We have a nation. In fact, we have a whole world that celebrates Christmas. But they've missed Christmas. Like, they've missed Christ. I mean, Christmas is about Christ. The whole world celebrates Christmas. Just like the Jews, they were celebrating the feast, they're celebrating Pentecost and all these things, but they missed the person. And Christmas, it's a season of hope. It's a season of promises. And we can hope because there's a person who kept the promises. And so when you see the birth of Christ, there are all kinds of promises for us to hope in. And God not only kept his promises, but he continues to keep his promises. And so what we're going to do today is I just want to look at four promises that he kept, that he already fulfilled, and then five promises that are for us today. And so we'll begin at the book of Genesis. So let's set up the scene. Okay, God creates everything in six literal 24-hour days. Okay, on day six, he creates man as kind of the crowning image of his creation, and he breathes into man the breath of life. And they were created, man and woman, to live as one in relationship with each other and one in relationship with God. And God said, it is very good. What I've done is very good. And he gives man one command, don't eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And then he does, right? And then in Genesis 3, Satan shows up lying. And the lie was, God is holding out on you with his commands. God doesn't want you to enjoy life. God doesn't want you to have the best. God is withholding. And if you go your own way and you disregard his commands, you're going to find that life is very much better. Listen, it's the same lie that he tells today. Don't obey God. Don't do what he says. And you and I have heard that lie, And we've believed that lie. Well, Eve believed that lie, and so did Adam. And what they discovered were things weren't better. In fact, they were created to be in relationship with God, but when they sinned, they went their own way, and that oneness with God was broken. They were separated from God, and what God created to be good was broken by sin, and we are still living with the consequences of sin today. But there's a glimmer of hope that he gives in Genesis chapter 3. Okay? We theologians call this the proto-evangelium, meaning the first gospel. So imagine this. You're Adam and Eve. You've just sinned. You've just been separated from the one who loves you, created you, cares for you. You walked hand in hand with him before, and now all of a sudden, you're hiding from him and you're scared. And he places on all these things. Adam, because of this, now work's going to be hard for you. Eve, because of this, now you're going to have pain in childbirth. All these things are going to happen. And then he talks to the serpent. And look what he says, Genesis 3, verse 15. He says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Now again, for us, we look back at that, and that makes total sense to us, maybe. Right? It's very vague, yet very, very specific. Our advantage is we have progressive revelation. We have systematic theology, so we can recognize this as the first promise, the first gospel. And the promise is simply this. Promise number one, if you're taking notes, promise to intervene and overcome. That's the promise. That's yesterday's truth that God is going to promise. That God has promised, I am going to overcome, I'm going to intervene, and I'm going to overcome. And the promise is, I'm going to bruise you, Satan, on the head. That means a fatal injury. Okay, that's the first Christmas promise and was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Look at Galatians verse four, chapter 4. He says, "But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." So at the perfect time, God sends his son ultimately to fulfill his promise to intervene and overcome. He is going to give Satan a fatal injury. So God does what he says. He says he's going to intervene, he's going to overcome, and he's going to do it through the seed of a woman. Okay, this is the first gospel. It's vague even to us, right? But can you imagine being Adam and Eve? What's that all about? Probably didn't know much. Because I doubt that they were thinking about a virgin birth. But in reality, women don't have seeds. They have eggs. I doubt they were thinking about a cross where Jesus would die and then rise from death 3 days later. Why? Because they didn't have progressive revelation. They just had revelation. That's all they had. I mean, just that one verse is all they had. But God knew all along and began right here to promise to intervene and overcome. The second promise is he promises to work through Adam for all nations. Okay, so the picture starts getting a little bit clearer as God takes this big broad view. If you look at a funnel, you know, is Genesis 3 is on the way outside of this funnel. As you start going to Abraham, you start getting a little bit clearer of this funnel. It starts to go down a little bit. And so look at Genesis 12, verse 1. He says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing." I mean, this sounds great to Abraham, but where do we come in? Well, "And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you, Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed." And so what God is going to do, he's going to intervene and overcome through the seed of a woman, through the line of Abraham, to all nations. Did he do that? Look at Matthew 1. He says, "The record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David," oh, by the way, the son of Abraham. It was just as God said. Well, in a couple of weeks, we're going to work through and read through in Revelation 5 how all the nations are around the throne worshiping God together. Why? Because through Abraham, all the families, all the nations will be blessed because of him. Now, there's still not a lot of information, though, is there? What do we know so far? Seed of a woman through Abraham. That's all we have. Let's narrow this funnel down a little bit further. Look at Isaiah 7, verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. So, God is going to intervene and overcome, and he's going to do it through someone born of a woman. Okay, really, not a huge prophecy there, is it? Right? Okay, but it's not just somebody born, it's going to be somebody who's born through Abraham, and now he says through a virgin. So, which is point number three, there's a promise to provide through a virgin. Listen, that's a miracle, right? It's impossible. We're not going to go deep into this because we have young ears in here, but think about it. This is an absolute miracle and is a huge part of the Christmas story. Gabriel comes down and he gives Mary the news. You know what Mary's response was? Let me paraphrase it. That's impossible. There's no way that that can work. Can you imagine the situation that just put Mary in? With her future husband? With her dad? And with everybody else? You're pregnant? See, we have the whole story. They didn't. We have systematic theology. But to them, God was still progressively revealing his superlapsarian plan. A plan that he knew all the way from the beginning, he was slowly revealing to them. And promise number four is there's a promise to arrive in Bethlehem. A promise to arrive in Bethlehem. Now he's moving from the seed of a woman through Abraham, through Mary, and now to a specific town. Look at Micah chapter 5. He says, but as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. And his goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. This is interesting, isn't it? His day, he's not going to like suddenly become created when he first starts breathing this Galilean air, right? His days are from eternity. Like, he's eternal. And oh, by the way, he's going to be born in Bethlehem. Now we have a problem. And it's not the problem that the Messiah didn't come through the seed of a woman. It's not a problem that the Messiah didn't come through Abraham. The problem is that Mary conceived in Nazareth. She didn't live in Bethlehem. She's in Nazareth. Now we have a problem. But remember, God already organized his sovereign plan before time began. Like, he already knew. Look at Luke chapter 2. Now in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. And while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And so the impossible happened, and it happened in Nazareth. Mary conceived in Nazareth. But God took a ruler who did not honor him, and he worked through him to get Mary from Nazareth to Bethlehem. Can you see why you can be superlapsarian and proud of it and loving it? Listen, this is a sovereign God who knew from eternity past exactly how the plan of salvation would unfold. He set up everything in its exact place so that it would happen exactly as he said. We're talking about a sovereign God who keeps all of his promises. And you go, okay, Mike, listen, I know that story. What does it have to do with me? Now listen to me. If God can keep these impossible types of promises before, then what kinds of promises does he keep for you today? I mean, we have tons of information about God's promises for yesterday. And we look back and we go, man, you guys should have gotten it. I mean, I don't know why they didn't get it. I don't know how they could have walked with Jesus for all that time and not get it. Like, I don't understand how they could have done that. I mean, we look at them and we go, man, I can't believe how they missed it. I mean, couldn't they see? Couldn't they see all the signs in Abraham? Couldn't they see the feast? Couldn't they see the festivals? Couldn't they see that the city of Bethlehem was going to bear this child? I mean, how could they miss these things? They were so clear. And what Christmas does is it brings us back to the season of hope, knowing and remembering that God has fulfilled his promises, and the promises seemed impossible at the time to be fulfilled. And that's what it means for us. We can trust that God continues to fulfill his promises even today. Listen, it's not such a big deal to talk about being superlapsarian when we look back and recognize that God had it all under control, right? Hindsight's 20/20. Oh yeah, they should have gotten it, right? It's not a big deal. But what about today? Like, what are the promises for today? And let's look at that, the promises for today's living. And I look back at my life, and I realize how thankful that I am, how God used the difficult times in our family to bring us to where we are today. Many of you guys would say the same thing. You know, we talk all the time about, you know, the hard things that you're going through today, it's just a blip on a radar screen, right? It's just that beep, beep, beep. But when you're right in the middle of the beep, I mean, all you hear is beep. It's hard to look and get the big picture of what's really going on, because all you can get is that annoying ringing in your ear and just wondering what's going to happen. And we look back and we look back later and we go, oh yeah, I see how God did, how God worked, and how God moved then. But how often do we find ourselves worried or anxious because we don't see God's promises for today? Listen, if he could conceive through Mary in Nazareth and get her to Bethlehem through some pagan governor, like, what is there in your life that's just too impossible for God to do? And so let's look at five promises that he gives for today. Some are going to be like, oh yeah, I got that. And some are going to be, wow, I really need that. Number one, a promise to save all who believe. The first promise is a promise to save all who believe. Everyone in this room needs a Savior. Every single one of us. Because everyone in this room is a sinner deserving hell. Everyone born after Adam and Eve were born in sin. Every single one of us. And so here's the promise. Look at John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. That's the promise. For God so loved the world. And we could take that word world and we could put it in, make it very personal. For God so loved Mike that he gave his only begotten Son, that if Mike would believe, then Mike will not perish, but he'll have eternal life. And I talk to people regularly and they say, yeah, but Mike, you don't know my past. You don't know what my family's like. You don't know what my history's like. You don't know what I've done. There are things that there's no way God would forgive me for. Have you ever heard somebody say, man, if I walked into a church, the ceiling would cave in on me? You think God can't do the impossible? Listen, Mary conceived. That's impossible. Christmas is a reminder that God does the impossible by keeping his promises. And the promise says, whoever believes. Whoever. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter what your life has been like. It doesn't matter who you've hurt. It doesn't matter who's hurt you. Whoever believes has eternal life. And the moment you believe, he gives it to you. You've been born again. You're a baby in Christ. And now it's time to grow up. But you go, but how do I grow? Promise number two. He has a promise to equip us to walk new. There's a promise to equip us to walk new. And so he promises to save everybody who believes, and he promises to wrap himself in our humanity in order for us to walk in newness of life. And these are promises that are true of every person who believes. Every person who believes has been born again, and because of that, this is what the promise is for you. Look at Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. There's a great promise in here. Christ didn't just die for you. He lives in you. And he lives in you not so that you can have a better life, okay? Now understand this. Christ lives in you not so you can have a better life. He lives in you so that you can have a new life. You're not a better representation of who you used to be. You're a new creation. You're new. You're brand new. You've been born again. The old person is gone. Behold, all things have become new. You've died and your life is hidden with Christ. And so look at Colossians 3. Therefore, since you have been raised up with Christ, okay, positionally, you are raised up with Christ. Keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Not for a better life. You have a new life. You have been born again. Just let that wrap around your head. Like, you're new. It's all new. Mike died. The old person is gone. This is new life. This is not a better life. It's just new life. I was made new in Christ just like you. And so look at promise number 3. Because I have a new life, there's a promise for victory over every temptation. Because I have a new life, there's a promise for victory in every temptation. We don't fight for victory. We fight from victory. We're already victorious. Because the one who defeated sin now lives in us. I don't have to give in to sin, regardless of what's going on around me. Remember last year we were studying 1 Corinthians and saw a group of people who were in this place that we said, if you took Amsterdam, Vegas, and New Orleans and kind of wrapped them all up, you'd have Corinth, first century. They're living in this place. And look what 1 Corinthians 10 says, what Paul's promises to them. He says, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. That's the promise for those who walk in newness of life. There is no temptation that's so great that you won't be able to endure it. And there's no temptation that's just unique to you. And there's no temptation that lacks a way of escape. Listen, you have a sovereign God. If you really believe superlapsarianism, if you really believe that, there is no temptation that is here by accident. There is nothing in your life that God is saying, oh no, now what do we do? Instead, it's in the hands of a sovereign God who's faithful. And that's what the supralapsarian mind knows to be true. And for many people in here this morning, you have some sort of habitual sin that keeps you enslaved. And you've thrown in the towel, and you just figured a long time ago, look, this is just me. I'm never going to be able to go over that. Maybe it's anger. Maybe it's lust. Maybe it's jealousy. Maybe gossip. Maybe alcohol. And you think, I can't get over this. That's a lie. It's a lie straight from the pit of hell. No temptation has overtaken you. It's common to man. God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation, he will provide the way of escape. Not so that you can run away from it, but that you will be able to endure it. And the only reason I can promise that you can have victory over any sin is because that's what God promised. And he cannot lie. Listen, Mary, who couldn't get pregnant, got pregnant in Nazareth and gave birth in Bethlehem. And if he can do that and work in that seemingly impossible way, then he can also give you the victory that he promises over temptation. Look at promise number four. It's a promise to work all things together for good. A promise to work all things together for good. And this can be one of the most difficult promises, because what it does is it challenges you to look at the difficult times of life and have to trust that God is using even terrible things for his glory and for your good. This is a very difficult one. Look at Romans 8, verse 28. He says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." All things. Not some things. All things. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. Remember last year we did a 1 week sermon titled "Where's God, There's God." And we said it's just kind of normal to, you know, if you read the narratives of Scripture, you realize that part of the normal part of a life of trusting God is that there's many times where you just wonder, where in the world is God right now? And then you go, oh, there's God. You know, maybe you're looking for a new job, and you pray, and you get it. And you're going, ah, there's God. And you go to church, and you get this guy who's been in your Sunday school, and he's been praying and praying and praying for a new job and seeking for a new, and he can't find anything, and he's going, where's God? Maybe you have a family member who's sick, and you pray, and they get healed, and you go, oh, there's God. Isn't God good? And then somebody else doesn't get healed. And you go, where's God? I see people all the time that they prayed about something and they get healed, or this person gets saved, or they end up, this bill gets paid, or whatever it is, and they go, and the first thing they post is, isn't God good? Yes, he is. But he was good even if you didn't get healed. He was good even if you couldn't pay that bill. He's good. Period. But see, when God doesn't act the way you think he's supposed to act, it's tempting for us to take our faith and have our faith take a nosedive. Because you're thinking, you know, if I were God, I would not do this to me. I was telling somebody recently, I was like, listen, if I were God, I would have a different way to mature me in my faith, right? I would say, hey, Mike, you know what? Here's a good book. You ought to read that. Really focus on chapter 3 because that's the chapter you need the most. That's how I would choose to grow me. You know what God does? He uses really difficult times and really difficult people to grow me. And then I think, where is God right now? I mean, I see it clearly. Those guys should have gotten it, right? These guys should have gotten it. Because, you know, we're superlapsarian, and we believe that God knew from before. Well, if we're really superlapsarian, don't we believe that he also knows today? He does. And we look at somebody else's life and we go, man, why don't they just get it? Listen, why don't you get it? You see, he's growing you. He's shaping you into the image of Christ. There is nothing that happens in your life that's outside the loving, compassionate, and merciful control of somebody in heaven that we call our Heavenly Father. There's nothing that happens outside of his hands. How do I know? Because that's what he promises. And he can't lie. So do you believe it? You know, last night I'm sitting there thinking, I told Sherry, I was like, oh, I got to add something to the sermon. As I was thinking through, I was like, man, it's perfect. It's superlapsarian and loving it, But you know what, where we find ourselves so often? We're superlapsarian and doubting it. Listen, is God in control or not? I mean, could he work out all these things, this plan of salvation that he knew before the first word he said, let there be light? He knew already then. Listen, he knows now what was going to happen. That difficult person you have at work, he knew that. That difficult husband you have or wife you have, he knew that also. This difficult time you're going through, he knew. And he causes all things to work together for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. That's the point. There's a promise that he has to work all things together for good. And so whatever is going on, listen, use that. God, how are you teaching me? What do you need me to learn here? How are you growing me? And then the last promise, number five. There's a promise to return and take us to heaven. The Jews wondered for years when the Messiah would come, didn't they? Just like for us, we wonder, yeah, how long, Lord? How long am I have to go through this? Listen, that's the Jewish life right there. They were enslaved in Egypt, waiting for a Messiah. God, how long are we going to be slaves? They were in the desert, waiting for a Messiah. They were living in the promised land. What were they doing? Waiting for a Messiah. They were split as a nation. What were they doing? Waiting for the Messiah. They were taken into exile. And what were they doing there? Waiting for their Messiah. And they were brought back into the promised land. And what were they doing? Waiting for the Messiah. And then God is silent for 400 years. Nothing. Just silent. No prophets. No messengers. No word from God. Nothing. And then Mary, a virgin, gets pregnant in Nazareth, goes to Bethlehem, Christmas, and he promises to take us to heaven. Look at John 14. He says, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And to some level, I think all of us have been guilty of doubting the promises of God. Let me just ask you these five promises as we prepare to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Do you believe these five promises? Jesus, I believe you took my sins upon yourself to be my Savior. Promise number one. Promise number two. Jesus, I believe that you live in me now so that I can walk in newness of life. Promise number two. Father, I believe that you give me a way of escape from every temptation. Number four, Father, I believe you are working all things together for good. It's a promise. And promise number five, Lord Jesus, I believe you are coming again and you will take me with you to be with you forever. The Christmas season is filled with looking back at the promises he made in sending his son and in looking forward to the promises that he's fulfilling today. And he is. You can trust him. But Mike, it's so hard. I know. Even in those things, you can trust him. Mike, you don't understand my situation. You're right, I don't. But I know God is faithful. He will not put more than you can handle. He will put just enough on you so that you have to trust him. Let's pray together. Our Father, your word is filled with promises, and you've said that without faith it's impossible to please you. And so there's a sense where we have these promises, but there's a greater sense where we have to trust these promises. It's one thing to see what the promises are, and a whole other thing to trust you in the midst of them. And so, Father, I thank you that you have been faithful in the past to fulfill all of the promises that you sent your Son in a way that you had planned before in eternity past. And that, God, you are keeping your promises even today. And so, God, as we prepare for the Lord's Supper, I do, as a congregation, I say that we need to repent, because so often we don't trust you. We look back at those in Scripture and wonder why they didn't trust you when it seems so clear, and yet we often are the same way. So, God, we want to come to you this morning as we celebrate the Lord's Supper with a clean heart, confessing to you the areas that we've doubted you in. Father, I thank you that there's forgiveness in Jesus Christ, that you've promised that if we confess our sins, that you are faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so, God, thank you for the privilege we have of celebrating this supper today. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.